I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in Matthew 6, verse 16 through 18, in this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Well, as we've seen as we've gone through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it's really a truth that's reiterated throughout the New Testament, and that the problem with the Jews ever since Moses was that they were always trying to practice the wrong kind of righteousness. But this is not unique to the Jews. It's true of all mankind since the fall. Since mankind fell into sin, he's always been trying to practice his own righteousness, to be right with God in their own strength, their own abilities. So it's not unique to the Jew. In fact, this is true of all false religion. All false religion, in one way or another, is man trying to be right with God through some sort of system of works, merit. And some people are more strict and devout and serious in their practice of their false religions than others are. We often hear of a devout Muslim or of a devout Buddhist, or we hear of a devout Catholic or a devout Baptist or a devout Presbyterian. They're devout in their particular system of religion, but that doesn't mean they're necessarily a Christian. They may have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Unregenerate men are capable of preaching Christ, of professing a belief in Christ, can be zealous for religion, but yet still have no true knowledge of Christ, but only have an opinion of Jesus, only have an understanding that they want to have of Jesus. They can have a Jesus of their own imagination, or Jesus of their religious tradition, that bears no relation whatsoever to the Jesus revealed in Scripture. And so there's this notion that salvation is obtainable by means of some sort of human effort, some sort of human contribution. No matter how small that contribution can be, there's still an effort to have some sort of human contribution, even if that contribution is nothing more than my own choice, my own decision. What separates the believer from the unbeliever? Well, believer made the right choice. Unbeliever made the wrong choice. It all comes down to something the person did. And if in the opinion of others, this person is a good person, that they'll go to heaven when they die, or at least to a better place, well, then case is closed. They were just too good a person to go to hell. For most people today, especially in this nation, the only reason they're a Christian is because they were born in a nation where Christianity is the dominant religion. A couple months ago, I had a guy call me. For somehow, there's another Hilltop Bible Church in Illinois, and I get calls sometimes. How our number gets there, I don't know. But anyway, I'll get calls from people from Illinois. And I had a guy call me who was a Muslim, and he was just asking some questions. And he asked me if I'd ever read the Quran, and I told him, well, parts of it. And I asked him, have you? And he goes, no. And I said, well, you're a Muslim the same way most people are Christians. You're a Muslim because you were born a Muslim. That's why you're a Muslim. You were born into a Muslim tradition, a Muslim family. That's the way most Christians are Christians. They're Christians by birth, not new birth. The only reason, if they'd have been born in China, they'd be Buddhist. If they were born in India, they'd be Hindu. If they were born in Saudi Arabia, they'd be Muslims. So they're Christians by birth, not new birth. They had some form of Christianity. But there's one thing all these false forms of Christianity have in common, is that they all teach that to become a Christian, there's something you have to do. You become a Christian by doing something. Some act on our part. Some action on our part. And essentially it becomes a different theology of regeneration. A different gospel. And a different Christianity. it is still a religion in which someone is trying to practice a righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And this can take some strange forms. Many of these forms have more in common with paganism. You look at a lot of modern worship practices in a lot of modern churches, and what the goings-on that's taking place, it has more in common with pagan worship than Christian worship. We see this in some of the expressions that come out of the charismatic movement. All it is manifestations to be noticed by men. All the claims of mystical experiences, I died, went to heaven, and came back, or all the other strange mystical experiences, is to be noticed by men. Well, there's one thing that the unregenerate, the unsaved person cannot do. One thing they cannot do. There are a lot of things in religion that the natural man can do in the flesh that looks like Christianity. But there's one thing they cannot do that's impossible for them to do. They cannot love God. They cannot love His Word. They cannot love Jesus Christ. They cannot desire to live a holy life, to be obedient to His Word, to conform their life to the law of God, to trust in His Word as the Word of God, and to believe in His Word, to trust His Word, to love divine truths and doctrines on the sole testimony of the Word of God. They cannot submit their life to the authority of Scripture. And they cannot hate sin. It is a moral and spiritual impossibility for the unbeliever to do any of these. That's because they have no new nature. They've never been born again. They're unregenerate. And a person can disguise their hostility to the law of God. They can disguise their hostility to His nature with a veneer of outward religious activities. A lot of humanitarian activity. They can appear like the Pharisees. They can appear righteous before men. But inwardly, they're full of all lawlessness. Inwardly, they despise the Word of God. They'll question it. They have a selective obedience. They impose their own ideas and interpretations on the Scripture. There are many who pretend to have a great reverence for the Word of God, a great respect for Scripture, who refuse to be divorced from their own preconceived ideas, their own presuppositions, their particular sins and lusts, their false interpretations, and their error by the clear teaching of the Bible. They will come to the Bible to find evidence for what they want to believe, not to see if the Bible teaches what they want to believe. Showing that what they really love is their own opinion, not the Word of God. They love their own righteousness. And this is the problem with the Jews. They love their own righteousness. Their own righteousness was their idol. They still want to trust in and lean on their own understanding. Well, we now come in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to the third illustration given by Jesus. A third illustration on the right and the wrong way to practice personal righteousness and concerning our own personal righteousness. Now, last week we kind of went real quickly through the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to return to that next week and look at it in detail in Jesus' teaching concerning prayer. But before we do that, we need to have these three illustrations that Jesus gave concerning personal righteousness, the wrong way to do it and the right way. We need to have these three illustrations firmly fixed in our minds. And we understand, remember, there's one theme that governs all three of these illustrations, and that was chapter 6, verse 1. Beware. Be on guard. Pay attention. It's a command. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And what is the consequence of doing that? Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. None. You forfeit it. And then Jesus gives three examples of the wrong way and the right way. So all three are governed by this one theme, one principle. What is it that motivates Christian conduct? What is it, or why do we do what we do? See, it's not who or what we are when others are watching. It's who and what we are when we're alone with God. When we're alone with just ourself. And so Jesus is simply here illustrating the effect of regeneration, the new birth, on all of life. He emphasized how or why we do good in the realm of almsgiving in verses 1 through 4. We saw the right and wrong way of how we interact with God in prayer in verses 5 through 15. Now in 16 through 18, we deal with fasting. But there's a third example that's given by Jesus. In other words, it's our spiritual self-discipline. It goes beyond fasting. Fasting is just the example. But the principle is spiritual self-discipline. What Jesus says about fasting is applicable to the whole question of spiritual self-discipline. It's the general principle that's important here, not the specific example that Jesus is emphasizing. The example is simply the illustration of the principle. Jesus is emphasizing how or why we are the way we are. With others in almsgiving, with God in prayer, and then with myself. Now, I don't want to dwell on the particular example of fasting too much, but we do need to make a few general observations concerning the Bible's teaching concerning fasting. There's a lot of confusion about it, especially there's been a lot of confusion that has come out of some charismatic circles on fasting. And there's always a danger when we come to any particular topic in the Bible. There's always a danger of either overemphasizing something or underemphasizing something. And this is true with any spiritual discipline. We see this, the Pharisees overemphasized fasting. Remember in the parable of the Pharisee and tax gatherer, Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee said, "I fast twice a week." He's more spiritual because he fasts. So there can be this notion, this overemphasis on it, that we're more spiritual because we do this, versus underemphasizing to where it's totally ignored. Today, the whole subject of fasting has virtually disappeared. Why is that? Well, I think we can trace the disappearance of the whole concept of fasting primarily to the reaction against Roman Catholic teaching, particularly the teaching of Lent. You know, where you give up certain things, certain foods for 40 days for Lent, or from no meat on Fridays. We have to fast from meat on Fridays, just eat fish. And so it's just this mechanical approach to the whole fasting. And really, the whole concept of Lent is based in paganism. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 13 and 14. Ezekiel is being shown all the false worship practices, the elements of paganism that had been integrated into Jewish worship. And here's one particularly he mentions, verse 13 and 14 of Ezekiel chapter 8. He said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. They would weep for 40 days for Tammuz. Tammuz was a pagan god, the son of Semiramses, who was another pagan deity. Tammuz was supposedly miraculously conceived by a sunbeam, killed by wild pigs, then resurrected again, miraculously. It's a whole woman and child cult, essentially, which is what Roman Catholicism is. It's a woman and child cult. And so, during the earliest phases of Christianity, many pagan elements were brought into the church, Lent being one of them, and just given a Christian name and sort of Christianized. And so this reaction against fasting has often is linked to a reaction against Roman Catholic teaching. And there were many reactions to this that came out of the Reformation. The Reformation was not only a recovery of the true gospel, it was also a reaction against Roman Catholic teaching and error. In fact, the Swiss Reformed churches were often said that they were four walls and a pulpit. In other words, they just stripped it bare of all the ornamentation that came associated with Roman Catholicism. And so there's this tendency of a reaction to go too far. When we were in South Carolina, it was a university there that they didn't allow their students to wear blue jeans. Why? Because hippies wore blue jeans. So we can't wear blue jeans. They didn't let their students wear sandals. Why? Because hippies wore sandals. You can't have sandals. And so there's just this overreaction to certain things where it just becomes ridiculous. Well, fasting is clearly taught by the Bible. So we can't ignore it. We can't pick and choose what parts of the Bible we want to believe, but we need to understand what the Bible teaches about fasting, especially since Jesus is teaching it and mentioning it here. Now, fasting was taught in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. But according to the law of Moses, Israel is only required to have one fast a year. It was during the Day of Atonement. So the Mosaic law only prescribed one fast a year. But yet there were other fasts, times of national emergency. We see in Esther the people fasted when they were under threat by Haman of being exterminated. Daniel fasted. Often connected with times of national emergencies. Times of mourning often were accompanied with a fast, or times of repentance and prayer. Anna, who was mentioned in Luke chapter 2, the 84-year-old widow, who had been a widow for many years, she spent her days in the temple fasting and praying for the consolation of Israel. Paul fasted, and when he and Barnabas were set aside as missionaries, the church fasted when seeking God's guidance. But the Jews had turned, just added and multiplied fastings, to where the Pharisees got to where they fasted two times a week, probably Monday and Thursdays, according to the Didache. So there's a tendency of some religious people to go beyond what the Bible teaches. Go way beyond what the Bible teaches, thinking that that makes them more righteous. Well, the Bible requires this. We'll do 10 times more. We'll do this. And now, aren't we so wonderful? As if there's something meritorious just in the act itself. See, Jesus never taught fasting. He never said his disciples must fast. In fact, right here he says, whenever you fast. When? Whenever. Whatever occasion you decide are led to fast, this is the way you do it and the way you not do it. Jesus never said the Christian must fast, but then again, he never prohibited it. In Matthew chapter 9, he's asked a question by John's disciples, 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus didn't prohibit it. But he just said there are times, there are circumstances in the life of a person, maybe the life of a church, when it's appropriate, if you so desire, to fast. Under certain conditions, it's appropriate. Well, that brings up the question, what is fasting? What's its purpose? Well, fasting doesn't always relate to food. It's not always food. It's not always drink. It's not always abstaining from food or drink. And it's not always abstaining from all food and drink. Sometimes it's just giving up a particular food. Sometimes it's giving up certain things. Fasting is based on the relation of the body and spirit. The purpose of fasting is spiritual. It is done for spiritual reasons with spiritual purposes. It is to focus the mind on God, focus the mind on spiritual realities, not on the desires of the flesh. It is abstaining from some things, whether it's a food or a drink or an activity, anything legitimate, for a spiritual reason and a spiritual purpose. Dieting is not fasting. Dieting is not fasting. Avoiding junk food and unhealthy food and eating healthy is not fasting. Fasting is abstaining from anything legitimate for spiritual purposes. Some extraordinary circumstance, or for prayer, for meditation, for self-examination, a time of repentance. And Jesus here teaches a wrong way and the right way. There are many wrong ways. Many wrong motives for fasting or for engaging in any sort of spiritual discipline. If we do it just for the sake of doing it, if we think there's something meritorious in the act itself, then we might as well not do it. Here again, the Jews, I fasted 2 times a week. And like little Tom Horner, who sat in the corner, he could say, "What a good boy am I." See, it's all motivated by self. Whether somebody decides they're going to fast a day, a week, 40 days, as if the longer you fast, the more spiritual you are. Now, this attitude is not unique to fasting. We saw this same mindset last week with prayer, right? There's this spiritual box we check off. And this can be with any spiritual discipline. See, there are people who like to be under some kind of law. They like to be given a list of rules. They want a list of do's and don'ts. They want to be told what they must do and what they must not do. And so they can go to bed at night with all their little spiritual boxes checked off and feel good about themselves and somewhat self-righteous. I didn't do what other people did, and I did what other people don't do. And they think that's what makes them a Christian. Again, we see this manifested in many ways. It's not just confined to fasting. This whole social justice thing is the new legalism. It's a new way of practicing righteousness before men. It's a new way of showing how spiritual they are. See, anything we do just for the sake of doing it, because there's a rule, and that rule gets tied to our spirituality. You're more spiritual because you wear a tie to church instead of not wearing one. As a woman, you're more spiritual because you wear a dress versus pants. You know, all these little things that get added in, all this is an entire denial of Jesus' teaching. We're never to regard fasting or any spiritual discipline as an end in itself. Also, we must never regard fasting as part of our daily self-discipline, part of our life of sanctification, of mortifying the flesh. crucifying the old man, the sin nature. Fasting is not the norm. That's an exceptional circumstance, an exceptional thing. Self-denial, mortification, self-control is something we are to practice every day. Paul said, I die daily. It is a daily self-denial, daily death to self. It's perpetual. Another wrong way is to expect direct and immediate results from fasting or whatever the spiritual discipline is. We think it's a way to get God to answer us, to get God to do what we want Him to do. Again, this plagued the Jews over in Zechariah, a prophet post-exilic, that is, a prophet to Israel after their return to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5. Beginning in verse 1, there's a question. Zechariah 7. Then it came in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharzer, and boy, some of these names. I'm glad we don't have them. Regemalech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Here's the question. What's the motive behind your fast? Here was a time of national crisis. Israel had been in captivity. There was a great sorrow. And there was a desire to return to the promised land. Typically, fasting in times of national crisis involved confession of sin. It involved repentance and a recognition of their true standing before God. But here, the people were only sorry for what they had lost. They were sorry for their consequences of their sin, not the sin itself. It was a fast out of self-pity. They fasted for themselves. Thus the question to God, was it really for me that you fasted? There was no recognition of the righteousness of God's judgment against them for their rebellion against Him. Instead, it was all focused on themselves, not on God. They wanted restoration to the land without the spiritual and moral change that it required and that it signified. In other words, their religious activity was all for themselves. Not for God. It's this attitude that if you want certain results, then fast. And you get those results. And again, this attitude is not confined for fasting. It's this kind of tit-for-tat attitude with God. God, we've done this for you. Now it's time for you to pay back. You promised this, Lord, and so I did it. Where's the promise? And again, we saw last time how some have this attitude toward prayer. Some have it toward giving. As though, oh, if I give, then I'll get back 10 times as much. You got prosperity preachers who preach that. You give and God will return to you tenfold. And so they give to get. I gave, why am I not getting? We obey certain conditions and the blessings will follow. So the motive is all self. Listen, God's blessings are not automatic. Our doing something in no way obligates God to repay us because we deserve nothing from God. Any obedience we have is simply what we owe God. It does not obligate Him to us. This is a dangerous teaching to think that because I do this, I'll get that. We put ourselves in the place of God. We put ourselves in control of the blessing. It's a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. And it's a practical denial of thinking that our righteousness in some way deserves a reward, instead of that it's all just filthy rags. And we become guilty of practicing the wrong kind of righteousness. Another wrong way is to use fasting, or again any spiritual discipline, as a means of trying to hear from God, to receive some sort of direct revelation of God, to have a mystical experience, to think that this particular thing is going to be a key that unlocks God's blessings. We see books about this all the time. And again, this is advocated by many within charismatic movement. They'll fast and, oh, I'm just going to fast and wait to hear from God. I'm going to wait for God to show me. Why? When you have His Word. You got His Word. That's all we need. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture. And the thing is, the people who do that type of thing, guess what? They usually hear from God. But it's just their own imagination. It's what they want to hear, what they want to believe. God told me this. God showed me that. And it places a person's own experience over the Word of God. And then there are those who want to confuse the physical with the spiritual. Many people who fast, and may have read accounts of people, I have read accounts of people who fast, who say that, you know, after the original discomfort and the hunger pangs, you get over that after a couple days, they experience this renewed energy, a kind of a clarity of mind that they never had before. In fact, just a week or two ago, I was talking with someone who had gone on what they were called a cleanse. They were drinking nothing but juice for a week. And they said, you know, I woke up and I just had all this energy. I usually wake up real lethargic. And I just had all this energy. Well, they weren't even a believer. There was nothing spiritual about that. It was all physical. It could be explained in natural terms. You're just getting the toxins out of your body. It has nothing to do with fasting. So those are just some of the false views of fasting. Well, let's look at what Jesus says is the right way. And again, the right way is that it is a means to a spiritual end. The purpose and the reasons are spiritual. Fasting as a spiritual exercise is designed to induce a right understanding of our spiritual condition before God, to humble us before God, to make us see our dependence upon Him, and to set our mind on Him, His nature, His attributes, His will. And this is something we should only do when we're led by the Spirit of God to do it. Some unique spiritual reason for some spiritual purpose. Not just as an act in itself. Not because some say not to eat meat on Friday or to abstain for something for 40 days at Lent. Not because somebody wrote a book advocating it as a means of how to get God's blessings. Not as an end in itself. Certainly not as an attempt to obligate God to do what we want Him to do. That's to treat God like a vending machine. You put the coin in and you get out what you want. This is dishonoring to God. But we do it because I feel led to do so for some spiritual need or purpose. That's the time to fast. So there's a wrong way and a right way in which to fast. And the same principle is in these three other two illustrations. There's a right way for almsgiving and a wrong way. Wrong way to pray, right way to pray. And the wrong way is to let others know we're doing it. Now, fasting, the way Jesus describes it, the way the hypocrites let other people know they were doing it, seemed to be a little more subtle than with the almsgiving and with the prayer. There's no blowing of a trumpet here. There's no standing on the street corner in the most conspicuous place in the temple. Here, it's, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. See, they put on a gloomy face. The only other time this word that's translated gloomy face is used in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 24, verse 17, where Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along looking sad. They just have a sad face, looking gloomy. But it's an artificial gloominess. How do they look so gloomy? For they neglect their appearance. Now, Jesus isn't saying they just didn't comb their hair that morning. No, the word literally translated is that they disfigure their face. Perhaps smear ashes on it. They just want to look as disheveled, miserable as they can possibly make themselves look. Oh, so others will say, oh, aren't they so humble? Aren't they so pious? They're so super spiritual. Look how they're suffering. Look how sorry they must be. Look at how they're sacrificing. Look at how they're suffering. Well, it's all for show. It was all designed to impress. It was all for public consumption. It was to impress the crowd, to gain the admiration of men. Jesus condemns it all. Any announcing, any drawing attention to what we're doing is unacceptable to God. And we can expect no reward for Him. They have their reward in full. In full. No more transaction to be completed. It's in full. They wanted the praise of men. That's what they got. And that's all they're ever going to get. They wanted the attention of the world. That's what they got. And that's all they're ever going to get. Well, the same principle we saw applied to prayer. It applied to almsgiving. See, there are people out there who are always calling attention to how much they have sacrificed. They're calling attention to how much they do. All the good works they do. I mean, my goodness. I've seen churches that put on their websites, advertise, we've fed this many homeless people. We've delivered this many meals this year. They're always boasting on all the good works they're doing. Or they want to talk about how much they've suffered. Well, in the same way, we're not to call attention to the fact they've been fasting. But again, it's not a question of fasting. It's the principle. Jesus is condemning this drawing attention to ourselves, condemning these pious looks, pious attitudes. I am more spiritual than you because I do this. Or because I don't do this. I always often see this just in the singing within churches. All the waving of hands. Putting on a show for all to see how spiritual they are. And the more ostentatious, the better. It's all artificial. I've been in church where the pastor or somebody on the staff, when they're up on the stage, literally every third or fourth word is amen. Brother so-and-so went, amen. And then they went to hear, amen. And then they talked, amen. And it's just amen, amen. Do they talk like that in the real world? Can you imagine them talking on the phone with their banker? Amen, amen, amen. No, it's all put on. It's all for show. Same thing when people, oh, brother this, brother, sister that. They talk that way in the real world? No. They don't do that at church. Just think of all the strange mannerisms. Shaking of heads. I remember one charismatic preacher who, when she got up on stage, would just shake her head violently. Somebody asked her son, does she do that at home? He said, no, she never does that at home. It's all just put on for show. All to call attention to self. Well, let's put it another way. Put this question before us. Somewhat of a ticklish issue. But how does this all have to do with the question of how we dress? See, we can go to one extreme or the other here. In some sense, I kind of sympathize with the Amish, the Mennonite, who make it a point to dress different than the rest of the world. I mean, we understand the Christian is to be set apart, different. And the idea is to show that they're different, and there's a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian world. That we're not to look at the world and draw our cues from the world. Now, in every Christian, there should be something that says, yeah, I agree with that principle. In fact, I can't understand a Christian who wants to look like a typical worldly person. I mean, just the vulgarity, the immodesty, the sensuality, just the unnatural. Why does anybody want pink hair? I don't understand. What's the deal with pink hair? Or green, or purple, or whatever. See, no Christian should want to do that. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, see, that's how we learn to think like the world, to reason like the world. But then there's another side to this. Dressing in a way that is just to be conspicuously odd or different does not mean you're a Christian. The Pharisees dressed different, didn't they? But they did call attention to themselves. They'd lengthen their tassels, broaden their phylacteries. That's not how the Bible teaches that a Christian is different from the non-Christian world. It has to go way beyond dress. It may include dress, but it goes way beyond it. The difference is in who I am and what I am. And if I'm right with God, if I have a new nature, then everything else is just going to take care of itself. The rest will follow. If we think that dressing certain ways is what sets us apart, that says that we are a Christian, then that's the wrong way of doing it. And the reward is the same for that as for the wrong prayer. They have their reward in full. The same is true of those who say that the church and within the church we need to look like the world to attract the world. Why are they doing that? So as to be noticed by men. They're afraid of being thought strange and out of touch, and that most horrible of all things, being irrelevant. So what is the right way? Well, to put it negatively, it is not going out of our way to be as unlike the hypocrites as we possibly can. Jesus said, no, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now, some people have interpreted this to say that you're to go out of your way to conceal the fact that you're fasting. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's just saying, go about your normal everyday life. Washing your face and anointing your head was just part of a daily routine. Today we might say, you know, comb your hair and brush your teeth. Whatever. It's just part of normal everyday life. Whenever you fast, do nothing unusual. Just be natural. We can apply it, this principle, in this way. So much of the church today is concerned with what and how the world thinks of it. They're always trying to fit in with the world, attract the world, show that there's no great difference really between a Christian and the non-Christian. After all, we're all broke, right? We're all in the same fix. We have something for everyone. We see this in the wokeness ideology, the social justice ideology. This is the world dictating to the church what it means to be Christian. And it all comes from the world, embracing the world in a desire to attract the world, and adopting the world's definition of Christian, and seeking to be accepted on the world's terms, and to get the praise of men. People who do that are going to have all the reward they're ever going to get. Jesus' principle is always, do not be concerned with what others think. Don't be concerned with their opinions. Don't be concerned with what the world thinks. Don't be concerned with what your co-workers, friends think. Forget yourself. Forget other people. Forget their opinions. Forget what kind of impression you're making. And just focus on God. Focus on His truth. Focus on being pleasing to Him. Focus on glorifying Him, His honor. See, if we're living to be pleasing to God, if we're living to glorify Him, you don't need to prescribe a bunch of rules for somebody to live by, because they'll be pleasing to God. You don't have to tell them when they must fast. You don't have to prescribe the kind of clothes they wear. You don't have to concoct some artificial standard of holiness and righteousness and measure ourselves and others against our own standard. If we've denied self, if we've been made a new creature, then the Bible says we'll know how to live. We'll be taught of the Holy Spirit. He will lead us into all truth. We have His Word to direct and guide us. 1 John 2:27, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. The Holy Spirit leads into all truth. We're simply obedient to the Word of God because it's the Word of God. We don't worry about what other people think. And we leave the reward with God, knowing that His promises never fail. They are always true. The world won't know us. The world won't understand. And even most of professing Christianity won't know us and won't understand. But the Father who sees in secret will repay you. And He will repay on that great day when He repays all His saints. And that is where we set our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for that we are not to be concerned. Lord, You free us. It is so freeing to not worry about what the world thinks. Not be concerned about what this group thinks, that group thinks. To just simply focus on being pleasing to You. As Paul stated, that we have as our ambition, whether now or when we're in heaven, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Let us be, as the Apostle Paul, dead to the world and the world dead to us. That we live for You, Your kingdom, Your glory, seek first Your kingdom, Your righteousness. Lord, it is irrational for us to seek to try to please people who have no interest in pleasing You. Lord, let us seek to please You and You alone, to be honoring and glorifying to You. And that comes through a sincere love and obedience to Your Word and Your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.